We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many." Father, we ask that you open our ears and our hearts to your word this morning. Show us more of Christ, more of your comfort and affliction, more of your word to feed us and sustain us, not just so that we get better and better, but so we will be equipped to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. In the paragraph we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul used the word comfort 10 times in a brief set of sentences composed of 107 words. He meant for God's comfort to overflow in the hearts of the Corinthian Christians. He wanted the word comfort to ring in their ears following his painful visit and his harsh letter of correction. The first application of comfort was to the apostle himself. He'd been the recipient of an extraordinary amount of suffering. Recall that God had commanded his servant Ananias to find Paul after his conversion on the Damascus Road. God said, "Go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The apostles, all of them, not just Paul, the apostles were crucial to the church. And their sufferings were essential to the foundation that they laid. They were men who spent time in Christ's presence, who were taught face-to-face by Jesus, and were commissioned directly by the risen Savior to carry his message. There are no parallels to their office today. Applying the word apostle to any preacher or missionary today is a misuse of the term, as much so as the Judaizers in Corinth who falsely called themselves apostles. You may also remember from last week that the paragraph we looked at was Paul's autobiographical defense of his apostleship as he explained how his office cost him suffering, though God gave him exceeding comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second application that we noticed last week was that all who are called to trust into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial blood-shedding death of the Lord Jesus Christ will all also suffer. We'll suffer the consequences of our own sins. We'll suffer under the sins of others. Many will suffer with chronic health concerns. Many will suffer financially. Those who are called to leadership in the gospel community will be the ones who certainly must and shall suffer. I recall my former pastor speaking of a brash young minister and saying he just hasn't suffered enough yet. Suffering is God's primary means of humbling his people and making us increasingly Jesus dependent. If you're dead set on seeking an untroubled life, one that's happy, one that goes exactly as you want it, this is not a letter for you. Skip out. Find someplace else to go, get some messages on self-improvement. But don't hang out here while we do 2 Corinthians if you like a nice, perfectly untroubled life and that's all you want to hear about, because this letter is not that. Paul writes, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." The comforts of this letter are for those who embrace their suffering as a mark of their faith and as a tool that God uses to make us more like Christ. Of course, there's misunderstandings about suffering that we need to avoid. One is that if we're not afflicted, it's because we're not following Christ as we ought. Well, if you're not suffering enough, well, you're just not spiritual enough. You're not godly enough. Now, that's a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Our individual afflictions are sovereignly bestowed by God's loving hand, as were Paul's. Some Christians will lead more tranquil, healthy lives than others with the same commitments and responsibilities. Remember John 21, where Jesus told Peter that he would die one day for the sake of the gospel. And as they're walking along and talking, his young cousin John is following behind Peter and Jesus. And John records that moment. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." And we're also wrong to assume that those who suffer more than others are more spiritual. Paul never glorified suffering in that kind of way. The Bible nowhere encourages people to seek out suffering. We all live under God's good providence. His goodness never diminishes regardless of our circumstances. Paul's suffering was not intrinsically good, nor was it a Christian virtue. Affliction is just simply one of God's workout regimens in the great gymnasium of faith. Now, having described God's comfort in affliction, Paul begins this paragraph this morning by writing of a dramatic personal example of God's care. He says, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death." Now, the exact incident of which Paul writes isn't known. There are those who speculate Paul's danger happened during the riots of Ephesus, whipped up by Demetrius the silversmith, that you can read about at Acts 19. However, the Acts 19 account mentions no physical violence or harm to Paul. Others see this as a reference to Paul's hand-to-hand fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus. He sort of mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15:32. They interpret Paul's phrase as literal rather than figurative, and it was most likely figurative. But the language suggests some life-threatening event. Paul's graphic repetitions suggest a recent explosive instance of such intensity that it just had death written all over it. This text literally reads, "We were weighed down far beyond our power so that we came to despair of life itself, but we felt within ourselves that we'd received the sentence of death." The imagery of the phrase describes this overloaded ship riding low in the water, or a pack animal that has collapsed under its own weight and can't get up again. The crushing weight of his situation was such that escape was impossible. There was no exit. It felt to Paul as if he'd received an official sentence of death. Paul believed his life was over as he was crushed by an unbearable weight of circumstances. Now, there may have been times in your life when you've experienced sudden trauma or illness or a terrible circumstance where you are completely helpless. The sentence of death seems to hang over you, and there's nothing you can do. Paul felt that in spite of all his miraculous deliverances, he believed his time had come. He'd been stoned. He'd received 5 beatings that brought him within an inch of death, had been shipwrecked, betrayed, and imprisoned. But his affliction in Asia was the most damaging and debilitating of all stark circumstances. Why? Why was this happening? This horrible death-like circumstance. Why was it happening to the Apostle Paul? Looking back on his dire circumstances, Paul writes in the second part of verse 9, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. At a moment of complete hopelessness for Paul, the power of Christ's resurrection caught up with his despair. At Paul's moment of death came the wondrous experience of resurrection. Note that Paul doesn't describe God's resurrection power in the past tense, but in the present tense. He said, God who raises the dead. Paul uses a timeless present participle to be an attribute of God. God's nature is not that he once raised the dead or that he will raise the dead, but that he always raises the dead. With God, resurrection happens every day. So when the Holy Spirit raises up a person whose life is mired in despair and who's been brought to the gates of hell, God has snatched that person from the very jaws of death. When we find ourselves in impossible circumstances as believers, remember that God, by nature, is a raiser of the dead. It's just what he does. It's who he is, and it's present tense. This fact was revealed long ago in Genesis when Abraham prepared to sacrifice his long-promised seed, his son Isaac. Abraham learned something more of God. Paul put it this way in Romans 4. What he learned of God is that God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Christ's experience of earthly ministry forms the pattern of our Christian life. Affliction, death, resurrection. Affliction, death, resurrection is the central law of life and ministry. The afflictions draw us down to the end of ourselves. That's death. And there we have to look to Christ alone, at which point we're raised upwards in resurrection for further ministry. Jesus' call for us to take up the cross and follow him is a call to embrace that cycle of affliction, death, and resurrection. Nothing that has not died can be resurrected. Only death to our sorry attempts to manage our own flesh as orphans can set in motion the unstoppable process of resurrection. Now, when you're young, it's easy to romanticize and to idealize a calling to missions and ministry. What so few realize as they think about that kind of calling is that it's a calling to lifelong affliction, death, and resurrection above everything else. When we joyfully embrace this cycle, then we're led into greater and greater Jesus dependence. We become Christians with eyes and thoughts fixed on Christ to see what he does next in us and in others and in circumstances. We become thankful for everything, Christians, not thankful for when things go our way, Christians. The purpose of Paul's deathly affliction was to make him rely on God who raises the dead, not on himself, not on his ability to manage his own flesh by accomplishing his own resurrection. Our fleshly desire to depend upon ourselves is so strong that even the great apostle Paul had to keep relearning the same lesson. He's not perfect. He's an apostle. He speaks the inspired words of God, but he's still a sinner. And he has to keep relearning the same lesson. Who would have thought that Paul would ever depend on himself after all the epic miseries and deliverances that he'd already experienced? But the Holy Spirit, who searches the heart, knew Paul was still tempted to self-reliance rather than Jesus' dependence. Paul's affliction, death, and resurrection in Asia left him with great certainty. In verse 10, he repeats the word deliver three times. The first referring to the past, the second referring to the near future, and the third referring to the ultimate future. Look at verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. That's a refreshing certainty for souls that are suffering affliction. God delivered us, he will deliver us, and he will deliver us again fully and finally at the consummation of all things. God is the deliverer, redeemer, and savior who raises the dead. Affliction is just a certainty. I love to tell you that it isn't. But it is. But God's deliverance is also a certainty for those who cry out to him. He will not deliver us from all death situations in the near future of this life, but he will ultimately do exactly that because he is the God who raises the dead. There's always a resurrection on your horizon if you're trusting into the person and work of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. We're a people who possess great hope. Paul says, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul writes to the Roman church, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?